As followers of Christ, we don't want to suffer from arrested development in our spiritual growth. We can't be spiritually immature or weak in our faith. We shouldn't be spiritually malnourished or underdeveloped as followers of the Lord Jesus. We don't want to be babies who need milk and who cannot eat solid food, as Hebrews 5:12 says. The Bible tells us that we ought to be growing in our walk with the Lord. In fact, if there's no spiritual growth, we need to ask if there's even spiritual life there in the first place. The Scripture is abundantly clear that believers are to make progress in their sanctification. Please carefully note the following scriptures. Ephesians 4:15, Paul says we're to grow up in every way into Christ. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. 2 Peter 3:18, we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 6:1, we are to go on to maturity. And this morning, in verses 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul prays that the Philippians would grow in their faith. He didn't pray for more money. He didn't pray for easy days, better health, nice weather, or traveling mercies. Rather, he prayed that they would make progress in their walk with Christ. And this morning, we will allow this 2,000-year-old prayer to be our prayer for spiritual growth. The title of our sermon is How to Pray for Spiritual Growth. And I want to call your attention to five headings that you can pray for in your own life so that you too might grow. First, verse 9 tells us to pray for an abounding love, or you could say a growing love. Now, the Apostle Paul, as we said, began this prayer for the Philippians back up in verses 3 and 4. We looked at these verses last week. He says in verse 3 and 4, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. But it's not until verse 9 today that he gets to the actual substance of the prayer. Verse 9 starts the meat or the content of his pastoral prayer for the Philippians. And one interesting thing about this prayer is that it's like a chain. I call it a prayer chain. What I mean is that each of these elements of growth are kind of sequential. Each element builds on the previous element. So an abounding love should lead you to the approval of what is excellent. The approval of what is excellent should lead you to a pure and blameless life. So on and so forth, all the way to the glory of God. That's the last link in the chain, the glory and the praise and the adoration of God. So our first point from verse 9 tells us that we are to pray for an abounding love. Please note verse 9. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. So Paul prays that our love for God and our love for others would be enlarged and expanded, that it would be developed and deepened as we mature in the Christian life. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another. 2 Thessalonians 1:3. I'm grateful that your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. So we need to be praying that we would grow as believers in Christ in the area of love. Paul says we're to pray that our love would abound more and more. And just to be clear, this is not a mushy-gushy love. This is not a hippie feel-good love. It's not a sentimental Hallmark card love. Rather, the word love in verse 9 is the Greek word agape. Agape. And agape love in the Bible is a sacrificial and a selfless love. It's a self-denying love that Christians are to have for God as well as for each other. In fact, I would say that agape love, it's at the heart of our faith. A love for God and love for one another is at the core and the crux of Christianity. Now, why? Why should we pray to grow in love as followers of Christ? Why pray, verse 9, that our love would abound more and more? Well, you'll see a few key phrases on your bulletin. I'm going to walk you through these. In Christianity, in the Bible, love describes who God is. But God just is a loving Lord. 1 John 4:7, love is from God. 1 John 4:8, God is love. 1 John 4:16, God is love. Moreover, love is displayed perfectly in Christ. It's displayed perfectly in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his Son. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Further, Scripture also says that love differentiates Christians from the rest of the world. In other words, it distinguishes Christians from non-Christians. John 13:35. By this, all people will know, Jesus says, that you're my disciples if you love one another. Matthew 5:44, Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love also demonstrates true faith. In other words, love is a mark of a genuine Christian. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. In other words, you're not reborn spiritually. 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And then finally, I say that love is discerning. Love is discerning. Notice what Paul says in verse 9. He said, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more. And then he says, with knowledge and all discernment. So Paul is saying we need to pray for a deepening love, yes, but also a discerning love. Our love is to be enlarged, but is to be enlightened with knowledge and discernment. Again, this is not sentimentalism or a gullible love. It's not a relativistic love. J. Vernon McGee, the old radio Bible guy, he used to say that the Bible never calls us to have a sloppy agape. I love that, a sloppy agape. That's what characterizes most of our society today. It's basically a mushy, squishy relativism. Rather, Christian love, this idea of agape love, is to be practiced within the confines of knowledge and discernment. Verse 9. How do you get knowledge and discernment? Well, that comes from knowing the Bible and being filled with the Holy Spirit. So to sum up here, our sermon is how to pray for spiritual growth. And the first thing Paul tells us to pray for is an abounding love. He says, I pray that your love would abound more and more. Second, we need to pray for the approval of what is excellent. Now, in this prayer, Paul is giving the Philippians, and therefore us, several ingredients for growth in godliness. It's like we said, it's like a prayer chain where one link in the chain leads to the next link and so on and so forth. And the phrase, so that, there in verse 10, is a purpose clause. The word so that tells us that verse 9 bleeds into, spills into verse 10. Look at verse 10. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, and he says verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent. So we need to pray that we would grow in this area, that as Christians we would approve what is excellent. In short, Paul is talking about godly thinking, which leads to godly living. Verse 10 is about wise thinking, which leads to wise living. Let's talk about this word approve. The word approve in verse 10, it means to examine or to discern something. It's to analyze or to assess something with care. A classical Greek would use this word approve to determine the purity of metals. You would examine, you would approve the genuineness of a coin or a money, perhaps. So Paul is saying that we're to think carefully and cautiously as Christians. We're to think intelligently and prudently. Now, what is that which is excellent? Notice he says we are to approve that which is excellent. What is excellent there in verse 10? What's it refer to? Well, that which is excellent refers to that which pleases God. It's what God cares about. By the way, God wants excellence in the Christian life. Please notice that. He wants excellence in our prayer life. He wants excellence in our Bible reading. He wants excellence in our church attendance. God expects excellence. It's that which pleases him. One commentator says this on the word excellent. He says, excellent things are all the truths, attitudes, thoughts, words, and deeds that are expressions of God's will for the believer. They are elements of sanctified, holy thinking and living. So God wants believers, he wants you and I to approve or to discern what is excellent to him. He wants us to think excellently so that we might in turn live excellently as Christians. But in order to live with excellence, you need to be able to approve what is excellent. Paul is saying you need to be a wise, discerning, thoughtful Christian. And to approve what is excellent, to approve what is pleasing to the Lord, that includes very practical things in life. Who am I going to marry? What job am I going to take? Where am I going to live? How am I going to make certain decisions? In what ways am I going to raise my children? How am I going to handle certain situations that come up in my life? Okay, so how do you grow in this area? I'm telling you to grow in this area. Paul's telling you to grow in this area. So how do you do it? How do you approve what is excellent? I like what Sinclair Ferguson says in his little commentary on Philippians. I was going to read this with a Scottish accent, but I decided not to. But if you're looking for a good commentary on Philippians, I really recommend Sinclair Ferguson's Let's Study Philippians. But he says this, and I thought it was really helpful. He says, where does such insight come from? Such insight and discernment only come from God. They come by divine revelation. For us today, this means they come through studying and knowing the Scriptures with the help of the Holy Spirit. As we allow the way that we think and feel to be influenced by God's Word, our responses to situations will become increasingly molded by the mind of God. I love that. Molded by the mind of God. He says, as we live in His presence, we'll become more like Him. We will instinctively begin to think in a biblical, godly way. That's a good way to think about what Paul is saying. We will instinctively begin to approve what is excellent and what pleases the Lord. So if you want to grow in the area of approving what is excellent, you have to know God's Word. You need to saturate yourself with Scripture. Third, we need to pray for a pure and a blameless life. Look back at verse 10. It is my prayer that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. So pray for an abounding love. Pray for the approval of what is excellent. And now he's saying pray for a pure and a blameless life. What he's saying there is we need to pray that we would have a life of integrity as we wait for the Lord Jesus to return. We all need to ask the Lord to grow us in this area. Now I want to really hone in on these two words, pure and blameless. The word pure refers to our inner character, whereas the word blameless is about our outer conduct. So pure is your inner character. Blamelessness is your outer conduct. The word pure, or some translations say sincere, it means in Greek to judge by sunlight or to examine something by the sunlight. In ancient biblical times, devious merchants would try to sell you cracked pottery. And they would cover the cracks in the pottery with wax so that the wax would conceal any gaps so that you'd be fooled. But in order to be taken advantage of, you could hold the piece of pottery up to the sun. and the sun would reveal or expose any flaws or cracks in the pottery. So the light of the sun would help you make a good purchase. It would tell you if that pottery was authentic or not. So here's what Paul's saying. He's saying, live a pure, godly life inwardly. He's saying, I'm praying that you will live an authentic life of integrity. There shouldn't be any concealed cracks in our lives. You and I, we need to live a pure life. In other words, you can't hide behind a religious facade. There can't be anything fake or phony about who we are. Who we are on Sunday needs to match up with who we are Monday through Saturday, and vice versa. He's saying there shouldn't be any inconsistency with what we profess to believe and what we actually live out in our day-to-day lives. There can't be any hypocrisy in our lives. When our lives are held up to the sun, so to speak, God wants to see a purity in us. He wants to see sincerity in our inner character. Now, the word blameless in verse 10, that refers to our outer conduct. So purity, that's about your inner character. Blamelessness, that's about your outer conduct. And the term blameless in Greek literally means not to stumble or not to trip up. And of course, if you know the Bible talks at length about living a blameless life before the Lord. Let me read to you a few scriptures here to drive this point home. Way back in Genesis 17:1, the Lord appeared to Abraham and he said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Psalm 119:1, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Fast forward to the New Testament. Paul says, Ephesians 1:4, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. 1 Timothy 3:13, I pray that God will establish your hearts blameless in holiness before him, our God, our Father. 2 Thessalonians 5:23, may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless. In fact, 1 Timothy 3:10, Paul says that deacons are to be blameless. So deacons' blamelessness really applies to you as well. Later in Philippians 2:15, we'll see this when we get to chapter 2, but Paul says that we are to be blameless and innocent in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. So Paul is praying here with this word blameless. He's praying that we won't stumble and fall into moral failure as believers. He's praying that we would live a holy and an upright life with our outer conduct. And we need to pray that God would grow us in these areas, that as Christians, as followers of Christ, we would be pure and blameless before the Lord. I like what J. Gresham Machen once said. Machen, if you know his name, probably the most important Presbyterian of the 20th century. He said, if our doctrine be true and our lives be wrong, how terrible is our sin? If our doctrine be true, our lives be wrong, how terrible is our sin? In other words, you can know all the right doctrine, you can know all the right theology, but it's a great and terrible sin if your life doesn't reflect your doctrine and your theology. And we have to guard against that in the Reformed faith because we place a high emphasis on knowing right doctrine, which is what we should do. We want to make sure we're living lives consistent with our doctrine. If not, it's a terrible sin. That's what Paul is saying in verse 10. Be pure and blameless. By the way, what should motivate us to live holy before the Lord? Verse 10, why should we live this way? Well, he says, be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. What's that? That's the return of Christ. Hear me. God has fixed a date when he will send the Lord Jesus Christ to judge the living and the dead. Back in verse 6, we saw this last week. Paul said, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. So the Lord Jesus will come back. And I'll ask you a question that I've asked you before. Are you living this day in light of that day? Are you living this day, today, in light of that day when the Lord Jesus will return? It's like the man who woke up every day and he asked himself, could this day be the day? Could this day be the day that Christ returns? Are you living a holy life expecting Christ to return? Are you living a pure and a blameless life of integrity while you wait for Christ to come back? Are you yawning or are you yearning for the return of the Lord Jesus? The Lord is looking for people who are looking for him. We need to be living for him in the meantime while we look for him. Fourth, we need to pray for a fruitful life. I see this in the first half of verse 11, a fruitful life. It says, I pray that you'll be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. I interpret that phrase, filled with the fruit of righteousness, to mean a fruitful life. I take Paul to mean there a life that is productive with good works. So this is a life that serves God and serves others. This is a life that has evidence of its salvation. This is a life that's full of good deeds. This is a life that matches its profession of faith. This is a life that's saved and then lives like it's saved. This is a life that exemplifies the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. So the root of our righteousness is faith in Jesus Christ, but the fruit is good works. And a true Christian has the root, Christ, as well as fruit, which comes from knowing Christ. And of course, the Bible talks a lot about bearing fruit. Now please consider these following scriptures. Jesus says, John 15:16, you did not choose me, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. Colossians 1:10, Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. And of course, there's Galatians 5:22-23. The fruit of the Spirit. What is the fruit? What counts as fruit? Well, that's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And notice from verse 11 who this fruit comes from. Where does the fruit originate? What's he say? Verse 11. So I pray that you'll be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. There's a story I like about a man who lived in the Amazon rainforest who came to visit America. He had never seen a modern-day plumbing. He was shown a sink with a faucet with water gushing out. And when he saw this, he was overjoyed. He couldn't believe that water would come out a little hole just by flipping a handle. And this Amazon man, he tried to take the faucet off the sink to bring it back to his people. He wanted to be able to access clean water anytime. He didn't realize that the faucet in the sink had to be connected to plumbing. Without the connection to the pipes and the plumbing, there'd be no water. Well, so it is in the Christian life. If you're not connected to Christ, if you don't know Christ, let's be clear what we're saying. If you don't know Christ, there won't be any fruit in your life. In other words, you'll never produce the fruit of righteousness without Christ in your life. You must know Christ. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you need to listen to me. Today is the day when you need to turn from your sin. You need to turn from rebelling against the Lord. You need to trust in Christ alone. And if you'll do that, if you'll place your faith in Christ, if you'll take him to be your Savior, God will save you. He'll save you by his grace. But you can't be filled with the fruit of Christ if you don't know Christ. Let's do a recap here. In this sermon, we're praying for spiritual growth. I don't know about you, but I want to grow in the Christian life. I don't want to stagnate. I don't want to be underdeveloped. I want to mature. Well, Paul says, pray for an abounding love. Pray for the approval of what is excellent. Pray for a pure and a blameless life. And he's just told us to pray for a fruitful life. And then fifth and finally, pray for the glory and the praise of God. So as we said earlier, these verses, they're kind of like a prayer chain. Each link in the chain connects to the next link, and so on and so forth. And the final link in this prayer chain is the glory of God. It's the adoration, the glory of God. Look at verse 11, that final clause, verse 11. He says, I pray that you'll be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ And he says, to the glory and the praise of God. Man, you can hear Fanny Crosby's old hymn in there, verse 11, can't you? To God be the glory, great things he hath done. But the glory and the praise of God, this is the highest good of the Christian life. This is why you have breath in your lungs. This is why you exist, is to glorify and to praise the Lord. This is what you were made to do. And the opening question and answer of the Shorter Catechism asks, what is man's chief end? Something's chief end is your purpose, your reason for being. And it answers, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Psalm 115:1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you are bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Peter 4:11, I desire in everything that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. This was the battle cry, the rallying point of the Protestant Reformation. Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. R.C. Sproul, in all that we do, the driving passion of the Christian must always be Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. J.I. Packer, our high and privileged calling is to do the will of God in the power of God for the glory of God. So we started off by saying that God expects us to grow in our faith. If there's absolutely no growth, then we need to ask if there's spiritual life to begin with. We need to make sure that we're growing in our walk with the Lord. Every believer has the duty, the obligation to make progress in their sanctification. You could use these five sermon headings this week to guide you in your own prayer life as you seek to grow. Fathers and husbands, I challenge you to pray Paul's prayer over yourself, but also over your family. Wives and mothers, pray these five truths this week over your husband, yourself, and your kids. Children, look up your kids. You are not exempt from praying just because you're young, okay? You need to pray too. God calls you to have a prayer life. So you could use these things this morning to pray that God would work in your heart. But let's allow this 2,000-year-old prayer for spiritual growth to impact us today. What Paul wrote in the first century needs to influence us today here in the 21st century. Let's pray together.